All right, then we'll read the scripture for today. It's Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Starting in verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven gold lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." All right, let's pray.
This morning, we're going through just a short section of it. In Duluth, I've been teaching through Revelation now since I think April is when I started going verse by verse. We're in chapter 18 by the time I get back, and it was interesting timing. And I don't know, some of you already know this, but we moved to Duluth 12 years ago, and I started teaching through the New Testament verse by verse, and I've done the whole New Testament, all but the book of Revelation. So that was the last book I had to teach. It just so happened to be that a pandemic was gaining momentum in our country, in the world, and here we are in the book of Revelation. And of course, my wife says, "Do you think that other churches in town are going to think that we're doing this just because of the situation?" I said, "Of course they are, but I don't care, because this was God's timing. This is what God saved for us to right here, right now." So we did catch a little bit for it. I'll spare you the comments that were made because of our schedule. But we've been teaching through it, and I'm going to share with you some of the things that I have shared with my own church. So if you're in Revelation chapter 2, let me explain. Starting again in verse 1, Jesus says, and John writes, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." So here we are. We're going to deal with a church in Ephesus. There are a lot of details about this church that we can glean from Scripture and from history both. And so we know quite a bit about it. The gospel came first to that city, Ephesus, in 52 AD by the Apostle Paul as he was passing through on his way to Syria. He later on came back and ended up staying there for over 3 years total as the church there began to really take shape under God's direction. It was a very exciting time for those that were getting saved, as the work of God generally is an exciting thing for those that are saved. There were Jews and Greeks both who were responding to the gospel of the Apostle Paul with a lot of passion and fervency. It just couldn't be denied. There was much happening there and a great response. People were openly confessing their sins. They were repenting of their idolatry, their evil practices, and all the rest. So much so that it became enough to disrupt the local economy there in Ephesus, and at one point nearly started a riot in the largest outdoor theater in the world at that time, with a 25,000 plus seating capacity. So you can see the effect that the gospel had in that community in a short duration. These people were legitimately turning their hearts to Christ with such a natural affection for God that they could hardly keep themselves from sacrificing the things from their former life, the very precious things of their former life that had thus far separated them from him. And so they were being enlightened to the truth and now literally disposing of anything in their life, whether material or otherwise, that might serve as a barricade between them and this Christ, this Savior that they had just met. Nothing was going to stop them. And so they were making radical choices. They wanted to be close to Jesus at any cost. Any cost to their lifestyle, if there's anything that would impede, it's going to go. Any cost to their reputation, if this makes me look like a fool, we don't care. They were going to be close to Jesus, come hell or high water. There was no one there that was coercing them to do this. There was no pressure from anybody to make these changes that they were making, noteworthy changes. Nobody was forcing them to sacrifice their things. Nobody was standing there mandating obedience from them. What happened at Ephesus was natural. It was springing up from a changed heart. It was a heart of love. That's the foundation of Ephesus, the Ephesian church, is love. Now, Paul eventually left. You remember he was there for a total of 3 years. But the church stayed. And Paul never lost communication with this church. By the time he wrote his famous New Testament epistle to them, by name of Ephesians, it's a book in your Bible. By the time he wrote them that letter, 10 years later, they were still firmly planted in that love that they had begun with. Paul says in that letter, chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, Paul says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you, speaking to the Ephesian church, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend what is the width, length, depth, and height of Christ's love. So Paul writes them 10 years into their existence, and Paul writes them a letter saying, you are already rooted, and the word means what it sounds like, rooted, tangled up in and anchored to. He says rooted and grounded in love. The word grounded there means foundation. It's bedrock. So love was foundational to this church in Ephesus. And Paul says, I bow my knee to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, pleading with him that you might continue to grow in that love if it's at all possible. Though it's been your foundation for the last decade, and though you are deeply rooted in it, there's still room to grow. And Paul recognizes their need to do just that. That they would grow in their love for him and in their comprehension of his love for them. Paul's hope is very clear. He wants them to keep growing in love. Now, unfortunately, this church did the very opposite. Thirty years later, the Apostle John now is sending a letter to inform this church that from Christ's perspective, the love that they used to have was entirely gone. It happened somewhere over the course of 3 decades. So it happened slowly, slow enough that they couldn't see it. So Jesus told them, because he couldn't deny it. It makes me wonder, as I step back and look at what was going on there, I wonder for your church and for mine, what does Jesus see in our fellowship that we can't see ourselves? What does he think when he looks at your church? Because he is. He's looking at mine too. That's a sobering reality. And he has a critique. He thinks something of you guys. And I'll tell you this. If the pattern stays true as the pattern we see in the 7 churches of Revelation, then he sees some good. Right? He sees, when he looks at us, he sees what's commendable. When he looks at you, individually and corporately, he sees some real great things going on, but he also sees some things that need work. He sees weakness. And he sees failure. Now here's another question. Would you want him to say something if he did? Now, there's hardly anybody in this room that would say, well, no, I don't want to know what Jesus thinks, you know, I'm doing well, and I don't want to know where he thinks I'm doing good. No, we want to know what we're doing right, but does anybody care to know what we're doing poorly? Sometimes Jesus doesn't give a church a choice. They didn't ask for this letter to come in the mailbox. He's going to send it anyway. Now, with 250,000 people in Ephesus, the city itself was the second largest city in the world at that time, behind Rome. It was situated at the mouth of a river that flowed down and drained into the Aegean Sea. And what's noteworthy about that is that the harbor in Ephesus was given to change over time because of continual silting. When sediment would wash down that river, it would collect, and what used to be water would become land, and what was land would become water, which is a real fitting illustration for the condition of the Ephesian church. Because over time, 40 years to be exact, from beginning to the point of the writing of this letter, their hearts had silted over. And now they had left Jesus. But Jesus hadn't left them. You have to understand that he is far more loyal to you and to us than we will ever be to him. No, they didn't ask for a letter. They didn't know that they needed one. But Jesus is still pursuing them. They had left him, but he hadn't left them. And might I add, not yet anyway. Not yet. It's true that Jesus is more loyal to people than people are to Jesus. That's true across the board. Be assured this morning that he doesn't give up on us as easily as we might think. Take that to heart individually as well, because if you're like me, sometimes you think that he's probably cashed his chips and turned you in. You think that you've outdone his forgiving nature, that you've used up all your grace cards, right? I know a lot of people who understand that God is graceful and God is merciful. They just don't want to use it up. They want to learn how to live the Christian life without needing it too much, because they don't want to offend him. They don't want to drain the account. Jesus is marked by grace and mercy, and he gives it to us in precisely those times that we need it most. I always try to remind my people that for God to be merciful, you have to qualify to receive it by not deserving it. It's the only thing that qualifies you. Well, they've left Jesus, but he's still pictured in this first verse here as holding them in his hand. Right? This is Jesus introducing himself to the Ephesians as one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. If you back up one single verse to chapter 1, verse 20, Jesus explains what these seven stars and the seven lampstands are. He says, the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, Jesus says to John, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, commonly held to be the seven leaders of those churches, the presiding elders over those churches, or the pastors, if you will, of those particular churches. And Jesus here holds them in his hand, and he walks among the seven lampstands, which are the seven churches. So Jesus is still in their midst. And so his introduction in verse 1 is an expression of intimacy and concern. He's still there and he still cares. And so he begins now by speaking encouragement to this church. So Jesus wants them to know a few things about what he sees in them. And he says in verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you've persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. If we stop there, so far things are going well. If I was in church and this letter was being read to the congregation, at this point I would feel quite hopeful. Hey, we got a letter in the mail today. It's from Jesus. Let's read it. You get to verse 3 and you're like, all right, he thinks we're doing good. And that's true. He does think they're doing good. And he lets them know. See, he's not trying to crush this church. Even if he may feel crushed by them, I can only imagine what it's like when somebody who used to love you doesn't anymore. Even though he might feel crushed by them to some extent, he's not going to return the favor like many of us are tempted to do in a situation like the one he's in. Jesus isn't so upset by how they've treated him that he wants to wound them in return. He doesn't retaliate that like that. He doesn't return evil for evil. He wants to restore this church to the position that they were in 40 years ago. We're told in Scripture that he won't snuff out a smoldering wick. He won't break an already bruised reed. Okay? Understand that about the Lord that you follow, the God that you serve. He's not going to come after you like sometimes you think he should or might or is. His goal is always restoration. Bring you back to the position you were in before things got as bad as they are now. So what are their strengths? Jesus details these things, I guess, because he wants them to know particularly where their strengths lie. So it's helpful for us as we read this. One of their strengths was their works and their labor. He says, I know your works, comma, your labor. I know. I've been watching. I can see it clearly. These terms that are used in the Greek language indicate a great deal of work, a high level of intensity. So this was a church that worked themselves to a state of physical and spiritual exhaustion for the cause of Christ. Okay? And these guys were on mission, you might say. They were no stranger to sore muscles, sweat, blood, broken bones. They worked hard. They were on mission. They have the true spirit of a bondslave. You know what a bondslave is? Somebody who deliberately subjects themselves to Jesus Christ as if he was their master and they were nothing but a freedomless, without rights or privileges slave. Yes, master. Jesus asks you to get up early, you get up early. If he wants you to stay up late, you stay up late. You work while you're awake and you sleep well because you know tomorrow will bring much of the same. These people did whatever needed to be done and their work cost them something. Okay. Now at this point, I want you to start looking at the church in Ephesus and finding where you as a church can relate to them. Do you work yourselves sometimes to physical exhaustion? The answer for those on Team 1... yes. And you try to stay awake as you drive home from it all. And then you sleep in the camper one more night and you come to church in Menominee. And then you go home and you jump right back into the fray. And you guys are no strangers to this. You work hard. Maybe this year looked a little bit different. Some things were removed from your schedule. You had more free time than you've been used to in years prior. But you're no stranger to sweat, blood, broken bones, what have you. You know what it means to serve. These guys are commended by Jesus for their patience. He says, I know your work, your labor, and your patience. And by the way, that attribute of patience is repeated in verse 3. It's in verse 2, and then again in verse 3, which means they not only worked hard, but they also kept the pace. Those are two different things. I can work hard for a day. Can I work hard for a week? A month? Can you keep that pace for a year? After a year? After a year? Some people can. They can run fast for a few laps, only to burn out and leave the track. Do you know what I mean by that? Pushing hard for a couple of years and then getting sick of the game and leaving. Ephesus didn't. 40 years in, and they're still keeping the pace. Jesus commends them for that. You've got patience. The term there indicates endurance, constancy. They're continually going. One of the commentaries that I read in my preparation says, it was no easy going at Ephesus. The believers there had their share of opposition and criticism from the world, but they didn't give up. Year after year, despite a lack of fruit and poor results, they struggled on. Come on, is that not us? Or are you way different than we are up there? I think there are some similarities between the two JFBs. Now, maybe I'm speaking only for myself here, but sometimes I feel like there's a lack of visible fruit. Sometimes I feel like I've done nothing in 12 years but generate poor results. But I'm not going to quit. And at least I got that going for me. Jesus says, attaboy. And he would say that to some of you in this room. And I don't know how you feel about your church in general, but some of you are heads of ministries in the church, outreaches and things like that, and maybe sometimes you're discouraged because you feel like there's a great lack of fruit in your own particular facet of church life, but you haven't given up yet. That's good. So we take heart. Why? Because Jesus says, good job. Sometimes it's really hard to keep going when you can't see where you're going or why you're going in that direction at all. Well, Jesus likes it when we do. He praises Ephesus for it. You notice they're also commended for their intolerance of evil. He says, you can't bear them. They don't last long at your church. Good job. I don't like it either. So Ephesus, apparently, if I'm putting the pieces together correctly, we're no strangers to church discipline. That's what it means. They couldn't tolerate evil. They wouldn't bear it. It doesn't mean you had to be perfect in order to attend, but it did mean that you were marked by repentance if you continued to do so. Again, reading from a commentary, some of the members of the Corinthian church wouldn't have lasted long in Ephesus. You remember Corinthians. They had all kinds of problems. Sexual sin and stuff. And the real problem wasn't so much that there was a man in the church that was sexually immoral. Paul's real beef with the Corinthian church was that the church itself was tolerating that guy. He got after the church about him. He wrote a letter to the church rebuking the church for what was going on. He didn't write a letter to that guy saying, quit sleeping with her. It's the church's job to be intolerant of unrepentant evil. And this church was, and Jesus says, I got to write these guys a letter and let them know how I feel about that. thank you. That's what I expect out of a church. There are so few who will actually do that. You guys are. Good job. Jesus likes it when churches do that, even if other churches in that same community don't like it that you do. They wouldn't tolerate evil. You know why? Because their moral expectations of the people in that church were too high for anyone to come through with a liberal faith. They weren't about to pursue church growth at the expense of holiness. And that has been a challenge for me ever since day one, right? Because it's difficult when there's sin in the church and you know you have to either deal with it to please Christ or let it go in order to grow numerically. Because, you know, you have a church of like, you know, half a dozen people like I do. You don't want to lose three at once. This church was never afraid of doing that. They wouldn't tolerate evil. They expected people to change. They held their feet to the fire. You say you're a Christian, we're going to live like it. I hope that's okay with you. They're also commended then for their discernment and their doctrine. You notice he says, you've tested those who say that they're apostles and are not. You found them out to be liars. Good for them. Good for them that they had the bravery combined with the tact to test somebody who was recognized as an apostle in the first place. These weren't people who would just blindly accept what they were told. These were thinkers. I think that that's a problem in churches nowadays where the congregation just takes what they're given and they don't question it. Never do that. You're welcome to critique everything I say as much as you like. But if you're wrong, you're wrong. You need to think. Just because it's said by somebody from behind a microphone doesn't make it true. Guys like me ought to grow accustomed to being tested. And ultimately, my greatest concern shouldn't be your critique, but his. Be careful what you believe. These guys were very careful. They weren't ignorant. They tested those who said they were apostles, got to the bottom of things, and found them out to be liars. They're also, if you skip down to verse 6, just briefly, I want to draw to your attention the last thing in the list that they're commended for. Get this. Jesus Christ, Son of God, commends the church at Ephesus for their hatred. Isn't that wild? God commending a church for their hatred. He says, this you have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. We're the same on that. I hate them too. Ooh. Well, Jesus can get away with saying stuff like that in, you know, like 90 AD when this was first written. But I don't know if he'd get very far in 2020 commending churches for hatred. Come on, Jesus Christ, Son of God, lighten up, right? Oh, wait, but he's the same yesterday and today and forever. So if he hated it then, he hates it now. Please understand there are certain things that Jesus hates. And every church ought to make it their aim to get on board with hating those same things. If we want to be a commendable ministry. Okay? I'll leave that alone for now, but I think it's interesting that this church in Ephesus had no problem hating, but had great difficulty loving. Now, let me say something here on this. Churches, if they're not careful, can slide into that same sort of mode of operation that Ephesus did without even realizing it. We're really good at hating.
because we're hardcore. And we won't tolerate evil either. And we hate what's wrong.
All right, that's great. But do we love? Because if we're all hate and no love, that is a severely imbalanced church. It's only good to hate what Jesus hates if you also love what Jesus loves. And I'll tell you, the flip side is also true. What good is it if you love the things that Jesus loves, but you don't hate the things that he hates? You need a little hatred to balance out the love, and you need love to balance out the hatred. Jesus is perfect in both respects. Does he love? Yes. He's perfect. Does he hate? Yes, because he's perfect. He hates what's truly hateable and loves what's truly lovable. And so Jesus is the model of perfection in that area, and we ought to follow his example, lest we, like the Ephesian church, slip without realizing it into a lopsided direction of one over the other. So what was the problem in Ephesus? I mean, they got a lot going on for them. We've only got to verse 3. So far, it seems that things are really rocking. And really, the church in Ephesus was a pretty dynamic church. Like, if you read the profile of all 7 churches in the book of Revelation, you might go, well, I think by all outward appearances, at least, Ephesus would be the one I'd like to go to. And I'm with you if you say that. I mean, they got a lot going on, right? Labor, works, they're busy, they do stuff. This isn't just a, like, Sunday church, you know, come and sleep through the service and then go home and watch football. This was what's going on Monday and what's going on Tuesday, Wednesday midweek. All right, missions trip to where? You know, somewhere in Asia Minor. Great, we're going to help rebuild a church that was ran, you know, I don't know if they have hurricanes there or what, but these guys were on mission. And these guys were really making a dent in their community. They at least had probably a trace of what seemed to be love, right? Pretty awesome church. A lot better than some of the other churches that made the list in this book. Like the church in Sardis. Jesus says they were dead. Now, Ephesus wasn't a dead church like they were. Ephesus definitely had a higher level of moral purity than the one that was in Thyatira. By the time you get to that church, you're like, gee whiz, I mean, are these guys, what are they doing there? They had better doctrine than Pergamum. Jesus rebukes the church in Pergamum for their doctrine. These guys were on mission. They were well trained in Scripture. They had 40 years of experience. They had endured all kinds of things, remarkable work ethic. Who wouldn't want to go to church there? Who among us wouldn't want to go to church in Ephesus? They had a reason to be proud of themselves, if you ask me, and maybe that was a problem. They were killing it, and they knew they were killing it. Well, listen. As glad as Jesus may have been for these guys, for the decades of patience and devotion that he had gotten out of them and the hard labor that they had given to him, what he really wants from them is their love. He remembers what it was like when he had it. He just wants that back. And if he can't have that, then he wants nothing from them at all. If Jesus can't have love, he wants nothing else. And so please understand that when there is no longer any love or affection for Jesus in a church, then the reason for that church's existence has vanished. If we could ever work so hard for Jesus Christ that we forget to love him in the midst of our labor, our reason for existence is gone. We might as well close the doors. Oh no, but we're still rebuilding churches and putting roofs on in Louisiana, and we're still doing coffee outreaches, and we still got a dynamic worship thing going on, and we have childcare and programs coming out our ears, and we got the campus, what about street level? Do you really think Jesus cares? And honestly, and this is no slight on anyone who's in charge of any of these ministries, do you really think that he could not do a way better job without you? Like, could Jesus plant a better church in Duluth than Justin Thompson? I bet he could. So, like, my only hope in planning a church is, like, to cooperate with him. He doesn't give me my arching orders and I just go out in front and do it. He has to do this. He could do it better, right? He lets me. All of our service is a gift from God, not so that it could detract from our relationship with him, but so that it could enhance the relationship that we have with him. It should make me fall deeper in love with God if I'm serving him right, if I'm working right, if I'm on mission like I'm supposed to be. Well, Jesus is on the verge of removing this church because it no longer serves its purpose in loving him. As impressive as they were, they had allowed what they did for Jesus to eclipse how they felt about Jesus. They had lost sight of everything that Christ had accomplished for them behind what they had been doing for Christ. When I was teaching through this in Duluth, I couldn't help but think of our church, and of course this one, having been part of this one for so long and still really being a part of you guys, having come from this church, having been trained by this church. I feel that the tendency for us to is to lose Christ in the busyness. And so I think that the church in Ephesus really stands as an encouragement to us, but also as a warning, because busyness in the church particularly can be absolutely catastrophic to relational depth and affection for Christ. And you think that that isn't true, but it absolutely is. These guys were a victim of it. And so this warning isn't just for ancient Ephesus. You got to understand that the same thing is being said to even us in 2020, right here in this church at Menominee. In verse 7, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural churches. He's not just writing this to Ephesus. This is meant for all churches everywhere as a warning and an encouragement, but yes, a warning that we don't let our work get carried away. And I think it's easy for a person who loves Christ and whose love for Christ, once it's beginning to dwindle, we can so easily justify the waning of our love for Jesus with obedience. We can say, you know, well, love and obedience, it's the same thing. And so as long as I'm obeying and working and serving, then that means I love him, right? Because Jesus himself said, if you love me, you'll obey me. So all I got to do is obey a lot and work a lot and serve a lot, and then I can mask my lovelessness behind my performance. Right? Because the more I serve, the more I love. Not always. Not always. Ephesus stands as a monument to the fact that you could serve him quite a bit and not love him at all. Our obedience to God can be a sign of our love to him, but it can also be a cover for the fact that you no longer do. He says, repent or else. Now, to me as a pastor, when Jesus uses language like that, I see it as a threat. I see it as a sort of warning to me personally that I'm on the verge of losing something that's precious. So this letter comes to the pastor at Ephesus, and it's none other than Jesus saying, repent or else. Or else what? Or else I'm going to remove your lampstand from its place. What's lampstand? Chapter 1, verse 20 says it's the church. I'm going to erase your church from the divine map. You will be a form, a shell, an empty ministry that does nothing for the kingdom. No matter how busy you remain, and even if you continue to outwardly grow, it will be nothing. I'll count it as nothing. You're no longer a church. Repent or else. You know what the greatest threat to the future of the church is? The greatest threat to the future of this church? It's not COVID, and it's not Biden, or Trump, whichever side of the fence you're on, or communism, or Islam, or any of the things that kind of come down the media pike to freak out the church. You know what the greatest threat to the future of the church is? Jesus Christ. He's the one that holds the stars. He's the one that walks in the midst of the lampstands and says, if you don't shape up, I'll take your lampstand out of the picture altogether. So the greatest threat to the Ephesian church wasn't Caesar. It wasn't the false religions. It wasn't the Jews. It was Jesus Christ. Greatest threat to the future of the church. And nothing short of repentance would save them from what he intended to do. He says, repent or else. Now, I'll say this. The fact that he's telling them to repent says that there's still hope. You got to understand that even if Jesus is getting after you about something, if God is convicting you about something, making you feel terrible about something, that only says that he's still with you. He's still giving you time, but you need to act on it now. Okay? For these guys to drag their feet, detrimental. The same is true of us as individuals. When the conviction comes, respond to it. Now he says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Remember and repent, he says. These are both mental exercises, by the way. Remembering something, that's a mental exercise. Repenting from something on a fundamental level is also a mental exercise. So where do you start when you fall out of love with Christ and you're just kind of going on autopilot around here? You start by thinking about him. Just start there. Give your thoughts back to Christ. Think about him. Put the tools down. Okay? Take a break. Stop immersing yourself in greater levels of busyness and just try to remember why you're even doing what you do. And for that reason, I think that in some respects, this year's pandemic has been rather helpful, or at least I hope it's been, because it's forced some of us to go at a bit of a slower pace than we're used to. A lot got cut from the schedule from the very beginning. I mean, we've had to work just to put some of these things back in. And I hope that the time off, if that's what you want to call it, has been insightful for us. I think that so much of our time is given to thinking about what we do and our service and our task list and getting things done, calendar, right? Plans for tomorrow, weekend activities, vacation plans, whatever has to get done, company, dishes, laundry, next project. By contrast, very little thought is left for Christ. We want to remember him even in our working. So he says, do the first works. Do the first works. Go back to what you used to do. This simple. But this would be really hard for a church like Ephesus to swallow. Because Jesus is saying, start over. Can I ask you guys something? Just totally off, like just for a second here. What if Jesus did that to you guys? What if he said, start over? Clear the board of everything. No ministries. No leadership. No elder board. Just Bible study. What if you had to start all over? You had to sell that beautiful vintage trailer that you got parked out there. Get rid of it. And you got padded pews. Get rid of them. You remember the days of the hard pews? That was a throwback. What if you had to get rid of all this? Get rid of all of it, all the technology. You have a TV up over there. You have a TV up over there. Get rid of it. Get rid of your soundboard. Nate, come on. It's huge. Get rid of that. Get rid of your cameras. What else have you done around here? Oh, new carpet? Get rid of that. Paint the walls pink like they were when you started. What if he said, you know, all of it? Get rid of street level. Can it. You're no longer a ministry. No more singles, no more couples, no more nothing. Coffee house, gone. That espresso machine, every time I come here, I'm like, that espresso machine is so cool. You know the one with the hawk on the top? You guys are like, oh yeah, that. Yeah, it's like the fixture in the room. You walk in and the whole thing's glowing. That espresso machine, sell it. You aren't doing coffee here anymore. Some of you are like, what? No coffee? Right? So imagine this kind of this command from God coming down the pike to a church like Ephesus. None of us would like it. None of them liked it. Start over. Go back and do what you used to do. Regress. Regress. Put the brakes on everything and put her in reverse. That's when I liked you. That's when you liked me. That's when the relationship was good. And for all your outward success, it's done nothing for a relationship. Wouldn't that suck? I think it would. Because we've built a lot of nice things in Duluth, too. We got a campus ministry, too. We got an espresso machine, too. Just doesn't look as cool as yours. If God came and said, get rid of the building, get rid of everything, get rid of the coffee trailer you bought from Menominee, get rid of the... I'd be like, really? Like, aren't we just getting started? You know, these guys have only been around for 40 years, and it's like, aren't we just getting... Like, this is... Just, we're gaining momentum. You don't understand. Like, we're really reaching Asia Minor. Like, the gospel's going out. Yeah, but you don't even love me. And because of the culture that we live in, when I talk about loving Christ, I go a little bit further because love in our culture means relatively little. Sometimes in our culture, a stronger word to use is like. You love Jesus, don't you? Yeah, we love Jesus. Let me ask you this. Do you like him? Like, do you like him? You really like him? Because if you don't, this might be you. If you don't, that might be us. And so what do? Start over. I can't imagine you're going to sell the espresso machine, you know what I mean? So what do? If it's you, and the leadership here is like, we ain't getting rid of that vintage trailer. You're going to have to start over in your own heart. You're going to have to think things through and go, God, I have some repenting to do. It's pretty clear. I don't love you like I used to. I mean, because like some of us, we've been at this church for... going on 50 years? I mean, you know, so... Honestly, if you've been here for decades, you're kind of getting to where Ephesus was. And some of us, we've been here for decades. So, you know, oh, that would never happen to me. Yes, it might. Well, I would know if it did. No, you wouldn't. Not until Christ reveals it. So if he's doing that now through this letter, you've got to go back to where you used to be. Like, you remember, let me just ask you guys this. You remember when you were first a Christian and it was just like, you didn't know what to do? Like, should I burn my stuff? I don't know. And you would like pray and you just liked God. You couldn't stop thinking about God and you wanted to read your Bible. Like, you'd be like, whoa, Luke. I've never read Luke. You know? There's books in there that you're like, I didn't know there was such thing as a Titus. You know? And you read it, you're like, I don't even know what that means, but I liked it. This is so confusing, but I just want to be with him. Remember the first retreat you went on with this church? Remember how awesome it was? Or maybe it was terrible. But maybe it was awesome. And now we go on retreats and it's like, I got to get off work again. You know what I mean? Like, that happens. Just so... we don't need to pretend like it doesn't. Love takes effort. Right? I'd like to think it came so naturally, but it doesn't. Get married. You'll see. I mean, if we're honest, any relationship you're in, does it not take a little bit of effort to remain in relationship at a satisfactory level of quality? You got to try. So what do you do if it's Christ, of all people, that you're no longer in love with? Get back to trying like you used to. So he says, start over. Start over. He's telling the Ephesian church, go back to what it was like in the beginning. And Acts chapter 20 reveals what it was like for them in the beginning. When these guys first met Jesus, they busied themselves with clearing the way to make space for Jesus. They did whatever they had to do. They eliminated anything that would compete for their time and attention, which for them, to a large degree, was witchcraft and idolatry. In Acts, I think, chapter 20, it talks about how they heaped up their books that had everything to do with their old life, and they burned them. And it actually gives the amount of money that was tied up in that bonfire. And it was a lot. By modern standards, it was a heap. They didn't care. But somewhere along the way, things changed. Now by Revelation chapter 2, they basically cleared Jesus away to focus on their work and ministry. Oh, the irony. Get Jesus out of the picture so that I can minister effectively. Do some work for the kingdom. Oh my goodness. That's not how it's supposed to work, actually. How does it happen that Jesus had gone from being a priority in their life to being an interference? And Jesus sees it and he goes, I just want to be loved again. And this, guys, begins with you. He who has an ear to hear, he. That's singular. The Holy Spirit didn't inspire John to say, those who have ears to hear. He said, he, singular, she, whoever individually is hearing this. It's for you. Don't fall out of love with Jesus. How does it happen? Easily. Usually quite slowly. And it happens after a person begins feeling like their own works are sufficient to keep them in a good relationship with God. Working for Him will be my relationship with Him. That's not good. It's not healthy. Isn't enjoyable. We get to the point where we no longer feel the need to be delivered from sin. And so, we never feel any appreciation for having been delivered. You need to be continually made aware of your sin so that you can repent of it and be forgiven and fall in love with Jesus all over again because he hasn't given up on you and you're really, really grateful for that. And you realize how much he loves you still in spite of your failures. Like, this church had quite an opportunity here. If they repent, they will be flooded with the love of Christ and they in turn will reciprocate with their own love for him. That's where our affections are really generated, in that push and pull that we've got with Jesus, that repenting of sin and being forgiven, then stumbling back into it, and then repenting once again, only to be forgiven all over. The key to remaining beside your first love, Jesus Christ, is to stop burying yourself and burying your need for him beneath your accomplishments. A lot of people think that if they just simply work harder, that'll fix it. Actually, that will prove to be counterproductive. That's like throwing gas on a fire, thinking you'll put it out. Well, it's wet, it's liquid. No, that's not the way to do it. Working harder is not the answer. Now, walking away from service isn't going to be the answer either. But we have to understand that there is a work to be done in our heart, not necessarily with our hands, with our heart. A lot of what Jesus praised the Ephesians for in this short little letter could be said of this church. I know it. I know you guys well enough to know that you have a great respect for the truth. I know you guys enough to know that you have a low tolerance for evil. You guys have, generally speaking, enough discernment to buy the right books and read the right blogs and filter out the junk. You guys work hard and you serve a lot. And you have now for many, many years without giving up, in spite of fruitless seasons. And kudos to you for that. You got a lot in common with Ephesus. Really, one of the only differences between this church and that one is that this church is about 10 years younger than Ephesus was when they got this letter from John. Didn't you guys just celebrate 30 years? Ephesus was 40 in Revelation 2. So let me ask you, where are you going to be in 10 years? Will you individually and JFB Menominee as a church still be rooted and grounded in love, the same love you started with? Or is your love for Jesus somewhere along the way getting eclipsed by your labor? I don't know. And you don't know. Only Jesus knows. And if we're in danger, he'll tell us. If you are in danger, he's told you. Do you love him this morning? The Apostle Paul, in the last chapter of his letter to the Ephesians, says, "May God's grace be upon all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love." Undying. It doesn't go away. It won't go away. And really, your love for him is best seen when your love wanes and you fight to get it back. The greatest love will fight to get back what it had when it sees and recognizes that it's starting to fade. That could be perhaps the greatest demonstration of love. To fight to restore the relationship that's suffered. Isn't that the greatest love that we saw Jesus demonstrate by coming down here to die for us on a cross? Fighting at his own cost to restore the relationship we have to what it used to be when a guy named Adam walked with God in the garden. What would you do to get that back? How hard are you willing to fight? What are you willing to do? How much will you sacrifice? How hard will you work? Not to get stuff done, but to recapture that love and affection for Christ.